Heavenly Father, once again, as we turn to your word, we thank you for this precious gift and pray that your Spirit, who has given it and who has preserved it and has blessed it throughout the generations among your people and in its proclamation to the world, continue to do so even this day. May we know the benefits of your truth, its shaping power as well as its teaching direction. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've been at one time or another outside watching on the horizon a darkness getting larger, stronger, gloomier, a storm on the horizon, perhaps getting a green tinge, becoming ominous as it seems to intensify. You feel the wind beginning to pick up and blow towards you with all their foreboding influence. You see it coming closer and you realize that you are in the path of this storm. There are various parts around the world even now where that is a very present reality. In the Americas, in the Philippines, heading towards mainland China even now. And in the face of such storms, what do you do? You rush about, but not hopefully mindlessly and terrified, but with a sense of some organization. You want to get things safe, things that are loose. You tie them down, you put them in more safe locations. And you do all of that as you continue to watch over your shoulder, as you listen to the sounds, as you feel the temperature drop. Then what do? You have to wait. Everything is in readiness. You know it is coming. You recognize its potential, but you have to wait. And so you wait and you continue to watch with a sense of dread and yet at the same time amazement. As you see this constant changing image in the sky as the event draws nearer and nearer. And then the cry goes up as the first large drops of water, those first hailstones begin to fall, hit the window you were looking out of perhaps. And the shout, the cry that goes up is, "Here it comes!" And we've been there to one degree or another. But I wonder, surely it's hard to imagine what those last days were for Noah. He'd spent 120 years building the ark, ridiculed, mocked, disbelieved. People quite happy to take advantage of his apparent madness, being employed perhaps in providing resources. And now it's all come together and God has said to him, it is time to go into the ark. It is time to gather all the animals that I have brought to you that need to be protected within the ark. For you have 7 days and the rain will come. For 7 days they waited, they listened in anticipation and dread. Could he have interpreted them apart from God's clear scheduling of the event? But one thing is for sure, he knew when the time had arrived. As we read in Genesis chapter 7 earlier this morning, we see that the floods arrived as promised. Some things take forever to come, don't they? Or at least it seems that way to us. And yet they do come. It might be your wedding day. As the days tick down, the pressure builds and you're wondering whether it will ever come, and then suddenly it's here before you know it and if only we had a little bit more time. But you can't pull it back now. The day has arrived. Maybe it's graduation day. You wondered whether that day would ever arrive when you graduate from university or from the training and prep period, the testing period of the new job. And it all comes to conclusion and you are sent out Maybe it's the burning of the mortgage day. And most of us can't conceive of what that day will look like. And we wonder whether it will ever come, but we know that nonetheless, if the payments are made, that eventually that day will come. But the day of promise will arrive. And so it must have seemed to Noah throughout those 120 years and through that intense period of 7 days of waiting. But the promised day and the reality full of the somber promise of judgment arrived. The people had been continuing in their daily business, but they were, to borrow the name given to the act of bringing a condemned man to the execution cell, they were dead men walking. They didn't know it, but execution day had arrived. In the description we have before us, we read of a twofold source of water that was unleashed to cover the earth from below and from above. There was water from the great deep, we read, which possibly refers to subterranean waters, as the word deep here is the same word that is used in Genesis 1, referring to the oceans. It is possible that it refers to some seismic disturbances, therefore, under the oceans, possibly even the raising of the land surface, raising the sea bottom, causing the surplus water to then flood out over and inundate the land. But on top of that, we read of water from above. Water from this source arrives in the form of torrential rain pouring down upon the earth. Now, in reading about these waters which come from below and from above, we are meant to be drawn back in our minds to the initial creation event. And within that creation, found in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 7, where one of the early tasks of creating the world involved God separating the waters from the earth. The waters below from the waters above as well. In short, these early verses are talking about the creation of an atmosphere by separating the elements that make up the sky, as well as creating the sea. Possibly speaking of a water canopy surrounding the earth. And as a result of this language that looks back to Genesis 1, we're made to think of the very beginning of everything, to a time where there was only formlessness and void upon this planet, completely covered in water. We are meant to see in all of this a return to that prior stage of creation. This is like that event. It's like a beginning over again. As Scott Lindsay says, the flood is essentially both an act of uncreation and at the same time sets the stage for a re-creation. God is resetting the earth and life upon the earth, if you like. And so much water came that it had nowhere to go but to flood. The consequence was the land was covered. We read that the ark was lifted and began to float as the waters continued to rise, and the then mountains, which may or may not relate to the present heights, were covered. This was a clearly worldwide universal flood. And we're intended to see it so, because in verse 19 it talks about all the mountains were covered. So there was no higher point of land uncovered by this water. In some cases, people look at that and say, yeah, but that often in the Bible the word all is used in a general sense. It's a little bit ambiguous. It could just be referring to a few mountains. Yeah, the Bible often does, and you have to look at the context. How does it want us to take the word all? Is it just a general reference, or is it inclusive of everything? You have to look at the context. And what does the context say here? Under all the heavens. Under all the heavens. The double all removes the thought of ambiguity. It asserts comprehensiveness. This is a comprehensive, a total, a universal reality. Wherever you went around the earth, wherever you were under the heavens, you would not be able to place your feet on dry land, or even to be able to put your feet on submerged land. Some object that so much water would crush the earth. However, the final height is hard to assess because we don't know what the mountains may have been formed to enable the flood waters to decrease. As Leopold points out, its tremendous weight would be offset by the fact that in proportion to the earth as a whole, such a flood would mean no more than a profuse sweat on the human body. That's a helpful way of seeing that even though this is an incredible event, such is the magnitude of the earth that even with that, it would not crush or destroy the fabric of the earth as such. And while some are skeptical of the biblical assertions of the worldwide flood, and they will point to the various geological data as rendering such a thing as impossible, the reality is that their arguments are neither conclusive nor compelling, and that there is geological data supporting the opposite conclusion, such as the worldwide dispersion of fossil remains, which demands sudden cataclysmic events. You don't just bury an animal or a tree and create a fossil. The only thing you will create in that context is rot and dissipation. Not something that is hard like rock. You need a sudden covering, a sudden removal of oxygen, and intense pressure. And when you see that there are fossils even on mountain heights, you know that this is not just a localized flood that has caused such pressure. Indeed, it can be reasonably argued that the burden of proof lies not with those who teach the biblical account of what has gone on, but with those who deny it, especially when you take into account the astounding prevalence of flood stories, over 300 across different races and time spans of human civilization, so much so that they've found their way into the collective conscience and understanding of humanity across time. And we know that this is even among people who have never been in contact with Christianity or Judaism, and that this was well and truly entrenched even before Christian missions reached across the earth. For example, one Chinese pictograph from about 2500 BC shows a boat with 8 people enduring the same great flood which inundates the world. 8 people, mind you. Like we have here in Genesis chapter 7. Similarly, among the peoples of India, there is also a story involving 8 people, a great flood, and a central figure who is described as righteous among his generation. Our Aboriginal people here in Australia also recognize the flood story in their dream times. The other consequence was not only that there was this covering of the earth resulting in massive destruction, it was the reality of universal death, apart from those who were kept safe in the ark. What is emphasized in this portion of God's word is the impossibility of escape. Though some were able to climb to higher heights, no doubt, even that proved to be a false hope. And in time they were swept aside in what must have been extremely turbulent, muddy, debris-laden water, creating as a result the fossil beds at different levels that are found all over the earth. And as we read this, did you see the amount of repetition here? People have argued that, you know, well, that tells us it's jamming together a few different stories. No. The emphasis describing those who entered the ark and the building of the floodwaters, it's not a verbose repetition, nor is it a jamming together of various versions of the story. It's rather an effective adaptation of style to the subject matter. emphasizing this is serious. It's bringing a note of emphasis, not just of this is what actually happened, but it brings a note of somberness to it. We are intended in the reading to feel the pressure of the occasion, the horror of the occasion, the tragedy of the destruction of human life and the world around us. The Bible doesn't glibly pass over it. It drives home the reality of it. It makes us feel sick in the stomach that this has happened, but reminds us that this is because of a holy God reaching the end of his patience with an unholy race. And yet, in the midst of mercy, protects that race for a reset, for a new beginning, as indeed the earth in a recreation event. The ancient commentator Delitzsch says, "The dreadful monotony of the endless and vast expanses of the water covered the earth." There is a monotony in the language here. But what it does is stops us from just treating it lightly and reminds us that God is not treating this lightly. God is not embarrassed by his judgment. He knows the horror of this judgment. And he wants us to feel it too and not treat it lightly. And from all of this, we note three things. Firstly, that nothing occurred that God had not promised. God had told Noah what was going to happen. He was explicit, he was detailed, and that's exactly what happened. For that, secondly, as we notice that all that was promised occurred. But we also note, thirdly, that unbelief, though that was the dominant characteristic of humanity in that time, unbelief did not alter the reality. And from this we learn that though people still mock or simply disregard the message that history is moving deliberately to an ordained appointment with Jesus Christ as judge, that won't alter the inescapable fact. The weight of opinion of humanity does not set the history yet to be unfolded in this world. You may not believe the fireman knocking on your door late at night, but that won't alter the reality if he's there because your house is burning. This worldwide judgment is seen in the Bible as a type of the final judgment yet to come. And the skeptical, unbelieving people of Noah's day and of generations of humanity ever since, yet the day will come without warning, but with certainty. But for the skeptics in that day, it was too late. Are you one of those people who always seems to arrive late? You know, you've come, you got your tickets, you've come to the show, and everyone's already seated. The program has started. And you have to sneak in. And sometimes you are told you can't come yet. You have to wait till, and it could be for like 5 minutes or 10 minutes before you can actually get in. Or as you've come in, you find that the back seats are already full and you're forced to walk right up the front and sit in the sight and the gaze of everyone watching you walk in. Whatever the reason that you are there, it's still a matter of great embarrassment. But at least you get in, don't you? At least you get in. Have you ever been where you can't get in? Where the doors are locked? And that's it. That's got to be a terrible sinking feeling. And yet here is something far worse than we can imagine. It must have been totally devastating. They had heard Noah speak. They saw his actions. And they mocked. They ignored. they went on as if nothing mattered of all that was being set before them. And we read here that the door was closed. We read here that it was God who closed the door. It was sealed shut by the hand of God, which means that none outside or any inside would be able to open it. We can imagine the sheer terror as the reality of Noah's unheeded warning began to sink in. As the water kept coming, this rain kept flowing, the torrents, the mudslides. They would have tried all sorts of things to get to dry land and then to get into the only place of safety. But it was closed to them. Here was a whole mass of humanity locked out, too late. All their calls, all their pleading, all their begging, and I'm sure it was loud, all their promises, I'm sure they were endless. All their efforts were useless. It was too late. Let us not lose the impact of this on every generation that rises against God, on every individual that plays loose with God. There is a time when it is too late to think of escaping the hand of an angry God, of escaping God's judgment. No exceptions are made once the judgment begins. As we're reminded in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for everyone to die once and then judgment. There is no escaping that appointment. The sheer folly then of those who say, I'll turn to Jesus when I'm older. I will trust. I will change. I will be an active member of the church when I've completed this part of my life, when I've achieved these things, when I've married this person, when I've been to this place, done this, seen that. But for now, I want to get the most out of life. I want to get the most out of this world. Then I'll have a chat with Jesus. It's not that I don't believe, but the time's not quite right. But you see the folly. You just don't know when the door of opportunity is going to be closed against you. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You just don't know. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. The opportunity is present. But what that also tells us is that it won't always be present. The day comes when God's patience with you will come to an end. Too late. Yet for believers who are here this morning and across human history, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this, it sends us a different message, doesn't it? It tells us of a message of assurance, safe and secure. Safe and secure. And we need to read the story of Noah to draw that lesson to ourselves. This is not just a message for the world. It's a message for everyone who has believed. We've seen how Noah believed in God, how Noah undertook the work. He obeyed God. We read it. It's repeated twice. All that God said to do, he did. He persevered. He persisted to the end despite the obstacles to reason, the obstacles of pressure from mockers, the obstacles of the sheer demand of the work. Right to the end, he believed, and when God said enter, he entered and he took his family in as well. Involved in this one pressure we've not really considered but must have been a powerful influence in Satan's hand against the faith of Noah. It was a terrible thing that was happening. I mean, it really was a terrible thing that was happening. For 120 years, magnified as in a megaphone, yelling in his conscience throughout those last 7 days, was the truth that all his neighbours, all the people that he interacted with, everyone that he observed, every animal that he cuddled, every tree that he observed and watched grow and develop, every landscape that had meant so much for him was going to be gone. I don't mean that as a rebuke of God's purpose and action, but as a sheer awareness of this reality that must have pressed in upon Noah as well as it would to us. When we're not insensitive to this, Noah and his family would have been less than human if they'd not felt extremely sad and distressed and disturbed about the destruction of the human race. But we also know that equally they could not have reflected a true friendship, a true fellowship with God, if they hadn't felt some stirring by this event. For the Bible teaches us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. So we don't have a picture of Noah here laughing as people are crying out. There's no, "I told you so." It shouldn't be a part of our Christian spirit. The judgment of God is something that should grieve us. Even as we accept it in terms of the context of God's holy wrath and justice and the context of his unbelievable grace and mercy, that he would yet save some from the mess of humanity. God, in his act of judgment, never divorces himself from the rest of his character, nor should we. A terrible doom sin had brought upon the human race. And that's how we must look at it, even as we also look at it in the light of God's righteous character and incredible mercy and grace. And yet, Noah did not rebel against God, exercising the severity of his judgment. He continued to trust him. And let us be careful lest we are distracted by appearances and not the realities of sin and deserved judgment. Let us above all let God be God and not lose sight of his grace. But for his grace there would have been the end of Noah and his family as well. But what do we see here? We see this small group of people safe and secure and made so by God himself. God shuts the door. It's an act of transcendent grace. It screams at us as we read this passage with the eyes of faith. God shuts the door, and in so doing, he's assuring Noah of his mercy in the midst of judgment, a mercy that is focused upon them in particular. He was shutting them in for salvation, shutting them in away from judgment. It was also to assure them of their security. If they had closed the door, they would have wondered whether it would have held. But God's shutting it meant that it was very much in God's control. His power was engaged for them through this ordeal. Further, it speaks of in the way that God secured them against the possible assaults of the wicked. Could they try and open the door? No, they would not succeed because God had shut the door. It also prevented Noah from attempting an ill-timed act of mercy. Well, maybe we could open it and bring a few more in. God shut the door. There was no second chance. There was no ill-timed mercy. But it also assured them of God's tenderness. The shutting of the door comes across as a fatherly touch in an agonizing ordeal. God is saying to them, do not be afraid. I'm with you here. That he was directly aware of what he was doing and what was happening to them as a result. It was him saying that, I'm not going to leave you. I am with you through this. As you're tossed upon the turbulent waters, I'm the one that is with you. I'm the one that is securing you. You are kept safe in the power of my hand. Do you see the gospel assurances in that to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He saved us through his death upon the cross once for all for our sins. As we look at the cross, we are assured of God's mercy to us. God did it. Aren't you thankful that it doesn't rely on one minute detail upon what you or I have contributed to God? If it did, we would always wonder, did I do enough? Is what I did today undone what I did in the past? We would always be turbulent in our spirit. But when God says, I save you through Jesus, he is the door, the only door. And that no matter what is happening in your life, as the world spins around and your life sometimes seems to spin faster in circles, and pressure and troubles, I am there with you. That salvation is not undone or declared null and void by the circumstances of your life, not even death itself. And so as we look at the ark, we are reminded of the safety that we have. And all of this is reinforced to us in this passage. If you notice a little transition there that focuses not upon Noah, not upon the flood, but upon God himself. For in verses 9 to 10, Moses uses the name God, Elohim, the all-inspiring ruler of all who commands, and it is done. Who has commanded Noah in relation to everything concerning the ark. And then in the same breath, he suddenly switches and uses the name Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God, the always gracious and faithful one who closes the door. God in his authority commands, but it's God in his covenant faithfulness who closes the door. It's closed in the action of promise, with the security of promise. And that is a wonderful assurance. Is this not the mystery of grace? That the very same power that resulted in the destruction of rebels resulted in the safety and security of believers. The judge has become the savior. The one who demands righteousness provides deliverance despite unrighteousness. He has found a way. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is both Savior and Judge. In Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is the gospel. The one before whom we will stand in the day of judgment. Who has been appointed the task of judging all flesh. Is nonetheless the one that we trust in as our Savior. Who has provided the righteousness that we could not provide for ourselves. Only in Jesus is there safety from the judgment to come. Noah left land and house and reputation to enter that ark of safety. And we too must leave our reputation, our own righteousness, our worldly possessions, our worldly ambitions, our idolatries, our comforts, and come to faith in Christ. Seeing that he who is our judge is our Saviour and the securer of our safety. You don't even have to build an ark of righteousness and acceptability with God. It has all been provided by Jesus. And having believed in Christ, we can rest assured that the power of God is engaged to keep us. As we read in 1 Peter, we are called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let us pray. Father, as we look upon the flood and recognize that it was a divine judgment, even as your word declares, and we see something of the horror of that, what it magnifies to us on the one hand is the horror of sin, that is the just consequence of even a small sin against you. But on the other hand, it also magnifies before us the wonder and the power of your grace to save those who believe in your word of mercy, your word of hope, your word of love, your word of forgiveness, provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we were guilty of sin, we rejoice that through faith in Christ, you have accepted us as righteous because of him, forgiven because of what he accomplished. He took our wrath, our judgment, that belonged unto us and paid the penalty. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. May we draw deeply the intended comfort and security to our own souls this day of that salvation. And may it be our companion throughout all the twists and turns of our lives, even in the moment of death itself. Never forsake us, never leave us. Keep us safe in your power, in your hand. But may it also energize us, knowing that as each new day dawns, there are yet more that you have purposed to gather to yourself. And so let us embrace that day, this day, with hope, that we will be persevering in our gospel witness, that we will be concerned for the glory of our saving God, but also the safety of people around us, to yet continue to preach and to be preachers of righteousness, gospel righteousness, of Jesus himself. May many come into the safety of Jesus, into the ark of his righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.